Good morning, I give you a warm welcome. Just one announcement. Those of us who are part of the reading group, there have been some delivery problems. The book has now come. We are still due to meet on Friday. I'm proposing we read the first 40 or so pages. If you haven't time to do it, then so be it. They're available in the vestry and a nominal cost of £1. Let's begin our time together. We're using the Red Redemption Hymn Book today. Let's give thanks to God by singing number 50. Now thank we all our God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have indeed so much to be grateful for, so much to give thanks to you. You are a good, a gracious, a compassionate, and a kind God. You give us so much more than we deserve, which is everything. On both the righteous and the wicked, you cause the sun to shine and the rain to fall. And yet, Lord, we thank you especially that you opened our hearts and allowed us to understand and see and apply the glorious gospel. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Son. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who came. We thank you that he went to that cruel wooden cross, that all of our sins might be atoned for, that we might be redeemed, that we might be reconciled to a holy and a righteous God. Lord, for that, we come to thank you. And eternity would not be long enough to thank you for such an awesome deed, how much less a morning service here in November. And yet, Lord, what worship we can offer you this morning, that we give. We have neither the eloquence nor the vocabulary to praise you as you ought to be praised. And yet, Lord, in our childish manner, we pray, O Lord God of heaven, that you would delight to hear us this day. Lord, we commend this hour of worship to you. We pray that it will be acceptable to you. We come here today not in our own righteousness, for we have none, but rather we are clad and clothed in all the righteousness of Christ. You no more see the bad things we have done, but rather you see the Lord Jesus, and for that, Lord, once again, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's sing together again, 484, 484. Verses here, don't we? In a moment we'll sing verse 3 in the chorus again, but shortly I'm going to preach on Elijah. And Elijah is going to face a great deal of difficulty. But the God of Elijah is your God. And the God of Elijah is my God. And underneath you, as him, are those everlasting arms. Therefore, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. We may be weak, but I can assure you, those arms are very, very strong. Thank you, Bill. Amen. Amen. Would you turn to the 17th chapter of the first book of Kings? 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah seems to have been a long time coming. One dreary Israelite king after another. And the nation of Israel descending further and further into the abyss of idolatry. And chapter 17 begins, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead." Thank God for Elijah. Thank God that during particular times of apostasy and backsliding, God raises up the right men and the right women, even in our own history. You look at those great men and women who came. They never arrived in a golden age. They arrived in a dark age. And it was better when they left than when they arrived. I think of somebody like Luther or Wesley. Indeed, I look at our own times and I think, surely, surely the times are ripe for people to rise up in our own day and age and proclaim the truth. And I wonder if, well, God says, "And I've sent you." There's a challenge. "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab," I like the writer's direct approach here. The first thing we learn about Elijah is that he goes straight to Ahab and gives him a piece of his own mind. Now, bearing in mind, Ahab is currently the king of Israel, and we're told he was more wicked than all the ones that went before. And that's remarkable because some of them were more wicked than all the ones that went before. This really is the low point in Israelite history. And he doesn't beat about the bush. He doesn't start a letter writing campaign. He goes straight to Ahab and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Now, Elijah means the Lord is God. Let's remind ourselves this is happening at a time when they're worshipping other gods, were chief of which was Baal or Baal, a fairly unpleasant fertility god. So here is Elijah called the Lord his God. Doubtless he had a godly set of parents to give him such a name, when that name would have been deeply unpopular, deeply unfashionable. And yet he lives up to his name. Not only is he called the Lord his God, but he begins the message by saying, "As the Lord God of Israel lives," Lord there, of course, being God's own personal name, "as he lives before whom I stand." Not only is the God of Israel, whom you don't believe in, not only is he alive, but I stand before him. In other words, he is with me. When I pray, when I worship, he is there. I before him. "As surely as he lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, we don't have any record of God saying that to Elijah. He must have said it because it happened. And it would be a foolhardy prophet who made a boast like that before a pagan king, not quite checking it with God first. Indeed, what, according to James, it was actually Elijah's request that the rain be turned off. I'm sure if you were around these parts a few weeks ago, you may have made the opposite request to the Lord. I'd be glad if you know the rain stopped. But they, of course, living in a hot land, the spring rain and the autumn rains were essential for their agricultural economy. To turn off the rain in ancient Israel is to turn off the food supply. Now, we get upset when we go to a supermarket and find, you know, the price of pasta or whatever has gone up. it's an inconvenience, it's an annoyance for some people. It really is more than that. But ancient Israel, because of Elijah's words, now has the very real prospects of famine. And Elijah appears to be the cause. But of course he's not. The cause is the wickedness of Israel, which caused it to happen. Indeed, if you were to read from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses, I'll read from verse 15 of Deuteronomy 11. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is given you. In other words, when Elijah prayed to God to turn off the rain, which is what James says in chapter 5, he was merely inviting God to do what he had already promised to do. The land of Israel wanted all the blessings which God could give them, but did not want to bless God for them. They were giving praise to Baal, a fertility god, for the crops. Now, let's remind ourselves, a fertility god is responsible for giving people lots of children, but also for giving the fields lots of crop. Now, surely, if Baal was a half-decent fertility god, he would be able to control the rain himself or make the crops grow without the rain. Here will be a test of his mettle. Well, we know that Baal, of course, was helpless in this situation because he wasn't real. That's a disadvantage of being a false god. You're not real, and therefore your ability to answer prayer is somewhat limited. So it's very, not only is God honouring his own word, saying, look, I said in Deuteronomy, you go after other gods, the rain will be turned off. But it's also a way of proving to the pagans of Israel, this fertility God in whom you are trusting cannot help. Idols appear fine when the going is good. But when the going is not good, only he who has everlasting arms, who puts them beneath us, only he can help. Only the Lord can save. So Elijah straight away goes to Ahab with a deeply unpopular message. Have you noticed in the Bible that when God gives a prophet a message, it's often unwelcome and not what they want to hear? Which is remarkable, because prophets have approached me and they've told me all manner of wonderful things. None of it came true, of course. Often, you know, a real prophet here tells people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. I believe that when somebody opens a Bible and preaches faithfully, that is the most prophetic thing you will ever hear. The great God of heaven will speak to your life. He may show you things you don't like, but he'll offer you a remedy called the gospel, which is better than anything you could ever imagine. Well, in verse 2, the Lord speaks again. What will we have now? Then the word of the Lord came to him. This time it's Elijah rather than Ahab. We don't get Ahab's reaction, by the way. Interesting that. What did he do? Did he fly into a rage? Did he weep and wail? We're not told, because it's not important. Ahab's an important man. But in the economy of God, his views don't count. Doesn't matter. Does not matter. So the word of the Lord now comes to Elijah. Verse 2. Get away from here and turn eastward. Now we know that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, had a penchant for killing faithful prophets. So this may be God temporarily, as it were, saving Elijah's life. I think it was George Whitfield who said, "I am immortal until my work on earth is done." Anyway, God is probably saving Elijah's life because his work is not yet done. Yet see what he commands him to do. Get away from here, that is the palace in Samaria. Who would want to be there? Turn eastward, no problem, and hide. Did I read that correctly? Hide by the brook Cherith. Why on earth would God command Elijah to hide? Now, in a few passages time, in fact, he is hiding in a cave. And the Lord comes to him and says, what doest thou here, Elijah, in the AV? As though, you know, you kind of shouldn't be here. But here, it's the Lord telling him to hide. It's not a great start to the ministry, is it? He's boldly gone up to the pagan king and given him the message of God. And now he's told to hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And I pondered, why? Is it just because Ahab's going to try and kill him? And yet, God would surely spare him. No child of God can die before God's allotted time. Now, I know some people, from our point of view, die far too soon. But God knows what he's doing. If God has not determined that Elijah should die, Jezebel can throw as many axes at him as she can. They will all drop before they get to him. I think the hiding here is not actually so much to protect and preserve Elijah, but to judge Israel. This is a land which for so long has turned its back on God's word. Let me draw your attention to the prophet Amos, chapter 8. He says in the 11th verse of the 8th chapter, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." How strange. He has the words of eternal life. Without God's words, we wither and die. And according to Amos, it's part of the judgment of God on a wicked people that they no longer receive God's words. Now, there are plenty of people in our nation who don't want it. Well, I didn't want it anyway. So what? But they need it. And to hear God's word is a wonderful privilege. To read God's words is to enjoy a feast after a famine. To understand something of the mind of God, the majesty of his glory, the wonder of his gospel, is a privilege indeed. Paul tells the Romans that God gives people over. And they who would not have God's words will on that day of judgment be given over to that place where God's word is neither heard nor spoken. For generation after generation, ancient Israel here has ignored God's word. And though he has raised up a great man of God among them, having delivered one simple message, he is then told to go away and leave them to it. I believe that is why Elijah was told to hide. Not because God could not keep him safe, but as a judgment on Ahab and those idolatrous Israelites who resented the message. Of course, it goes the other way around as well. The more you love the Lord and you love his words, the more of himself he gives you. The more of his words he gives you. And to we who believe, he and it is precious. So go and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook. God has determined and provided for Elijah's physical needs. The rain is going to stop, but I'm going to make sure you are well watered. I want you to go and hide by a babbling brook. Furthermore, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Was that an attractive prospect? Now, this idea of, you know, sipping fresh water from a brook, I'm okay with that. Ravens. Would they bring bread or would they bring meat? In fact, they bring both. Where did they get the bread from? Oh, God may have miraculously provided it, or maybe they went into somebody's bakery and took it. I don't know. What kind of meat would a raven... Maybe we're best not asking. Maybe Elijah felt it was best not to ask. In fact, it gets worse than that, because according to Leviticus 11:15, ravens are unclean. You can't eat them. And presumably they're bringing this meat in their beaks, and they're kind of depositing it. Actually, is this a very generous provision at all? Well, in a land of imminent famine, it's not bad, actually. But God always provides through his people. It may not be, you know, cordon bleu cuisine. But I'm sure Elijah ate it and gave thanks for it. Verse 5 is wonderful. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. That, my friends, is why Elijah was a great man. It's not because he called down fire from heaven. Not even that he had the courage to go to Ahab. But here is a man who hears God's words and does it. In fact, I wonder if that really is the crux of the matter. From Eden until those chapters in Revelation, there is God's word and you can do it or you cannot do it. Which one will you be? Will you repent and believe the gospel? Or will you not? Will you worship the Lord and him only, or will you worship Baal? Will you go to the brook Cherith and have the ravens deliver food to you and drink from the brook? Or will you not? So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The best thing the Lord can say to us when before him we stand is, well done, good and faithful servant. The greatest words you can ever hope he will say to you when he greets you, having crossed the river.
And I dare say they were said to and of Elijah, as we're going to discover in the next few weeks. He was a man just like us. He had doubts and fears and failings like we do. Which makes, I think, verse 5 all the more poignant. He was not a superhero. He was not an angel. He was a bloke. He was a man with the same flesh and blood and bone structure as we have, with the same sinful nature wanting to draw him astray as we have, with the same concerns about the future, maybe regrets about the past as we have. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. That is why Elijah is a great man. That is why today we continue to preach about him. And he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Why does the writer really spell it out there? I think he's trying to demonstrate that when God promises something little, he still does it. Now, the chapter began with a big promise. The water supply is going to run out. He will do it. Here he's saying, I will provide for just one man. And it will happen. And yet, look at the following verse, verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Well, that's kind of logical, isn't it? Verse 1 begins with Elijah saying, it will stop raining. So eventually, the streams and the brooks and the becks, they all dry up. Now, what was Elijah thinking in verse 7? In verse 6, he's probably reasonably content, okay? Raven wouldn't be his first choice. Meat and bread, not a great deal of variety, but it keeps him going. So far, so good. I've left the day job. I've become a prophet. I've made an enemy of Ahab and all his minions. Well, God is providing for me. So far, so good. Verse 7, the brook dries up. How many of us, if we were honest, would point the accusing finger at heaven and say, why have you allowed this to happen? I suspect I would. And I know why. Because I've done it many times before. Some circumstance in my life, and I will rather assume that God has made a mistake than I should simply bide my time and trust him. The everlasting arms are beneath us even when we cannot feel them. God is our provider even when we cannot see the provision. He is faithful. He is the faithful one. He is the rock which cannot move. He does not change his mind because he's thought better of it. We do. Now, whether the ravens continued to bring the bread and meat, I guess they did. But bread and meat, if it's dry, no, even that becomes inedible after a while. So is he going to die of thirst and starvation? Notice we're not actually given Elijah's reaction. Now, we weren't given Ahab's reaction earlier because it did not matter. Why are we not given Elijah's reaction in verse 7? So I could invent a verse 7b. If I do this too often, escort me out of the pulpit and never let me enter it again. Right, 7b. And Elijah got on his knees and said, "Oh Lord, please provide for me." And God said, "Oh yep, sorry, I've forgotten. No problem." 7b is not there. 7b is not there. My own view, not only is that Elijah's reaction is not important, because the passage is not actually about Elijah, it's about the God of Elijah. I suspect Elijah did not react at all. Elijah probably thought there are two outcomes from verse 7. Outcome number one, my work is done. He's going to call me home. Quite a good outcome. Might it be a chariot of fire? Maybe, maybe not. Outcome number two, he will provide for me some other way. That's also quite good. Elijah in verse 7 does not know which it will be, but he knows it will be one or the other. Sure enough, in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Now, wouldn't it be far, far, far more convenient if verses 8 and 7 were the other way around? So, the Lord sends a message to Elijah before the brook has run out, saying, "Elijah, nothing to be concerned about. Don't be troubled by this. But I have to tell you, early warning, the brook is going to dry out in a few days' time. But don't worry about it, because I have made alternative provision." And Elijah goes, "Okay, that's very good." Doesn't happen that way around. The brook runs out, and then the word of the Lord comes. Why? It would be far easier if the Lord gave us advance warning of every time we're going to need help and provision. But the Lord says, "I'm not here to make your life easy. I'm here to see you grow. I'm here to see you grow." Now, I don't know how mature a man Elijah was at this stage. I've got this picture of him as being a rugged old guy with a long grey beard and a staff. He might have been a young man. Or what if he were that old man? He may not have been a follower of the one true God forever. We know he has a godly name. But even people with godly names often backslide and fall away, and they come back later on in life. Such are in here today. All we know is that in verse 7, Elijah, I think, was being tested. "Oh, but surely Ahab is the one who should be." No, 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 no. Forget Ahab. He's a crook, always has been, always will be. And God is going to judge that man. But God is also interested in refining the heart of the believer. God wants Elijah not just to be this great prophet of doom, but to be a man who knows that God will not let him go, come what may. He's told me to go to a brook from which I will drink, but now the brook has run out. Do I abandon him now, or do I keep trusting him?
I believe he kept trusting him. Now, later on, when he hides the second time in the cave, there may be a degree of mistrust, but I will deal with that in the fullness of time. What we have here is the brook running out before the word of the Lord comes to comfort him. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Now, Sidon is not a terribly, or it wasn't a terribly pleasant place to go to. It was controlled by a gentleman called Ethbaal. That is not a great name to have, especially for a prophet running away from Baal worshippers. Ethbaal, by the way, just happened to be Jezebel's father and Ahab's father-in-law. The brook, which at first must have seemed, you know, a bit out of the way, not very hospitable, suddenly now looks like a luxury hotel, instead of going to the very heart of Baal worship. Why would God send him there? You know, there was a feeling in the ancient world that each territory had its own gods. He's a god of the mountains, not a god of the plains. What, your God can heal me of leprosy? Let me carry some of the soil away with me so he has some power in my own land. God is making a public statement here. My chief agent against Baal worship, I'm going to send him into the very heart of Baal worship, and I will provide for him there just as I provided for him in Israel. I am the God of Sidon as well as the God of Israel. So he sends him right into the heart of it. Furthermore, he says, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, I'm going to end on this note. If the prospect of ravens feeding him was not very appealing to Elijah, the prospect of a widow providing for him was even less appealing. It's not, I think, that he'd have any problem with the woman whose husband had died, but widow was a byword for poverty. She has no one to provide for her. There's no universal credit, she might claim. She's too busy trying to run a household with what meagre resources she has. In fact, we know when he gets there, she doesn't have any. And yet, God sent Elijah to a widow. Okay, let's try and get once again into the mind of Elijah. What is God playing at? First of all, he sends me to a brook that runs out. He provides bread and some sort of meat from unclean birds. Now he's sending me to a pagan territory where I'm going to feast upon the table of a widow. What is God saying? God will always provide for his people. And I ought to point out, by the way, God will always provide for his people. That is absolutely clear. We know from later on in the story, there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knee to Baal. There is no record
that they had special raven deliveries of bread and meat. There's no record that the word of the Lord found a special brook for them to go to. There are 7,000 believers in Israel who are suffering along with all the pagans. And I'm sure God somehow provided for them, or he called them home, however he saw fit. It might be that there were more of them before the famine, and that their number reduced to 7,000 by the time he goes up Carmel later on. The Lord will sometimes provide miraculously for his people. I have a friend in Morecambe, and his grandmother was in the Salvation Army in the 1890s, and she was dirt poor. And this is his grandma telling him, when, you know, he's an older man now, it was a long time ago. And she said her tummy was empty, and she had no food in the cupboard, and said, "Oh Lord, please provide for me, I have nothing to eat." And she went out walking, and there was an egg in the middle of the road. And she went home and cooked it and ate it. "Tell me, how did that egg get there?" "Oh, it fell off the truck." "Really? What, and didn't break?" "Oh, someone left it there." "What, in the middle of a road?" "I don't know." God can and does provide. But sometimes we suffer with the rest. If we are to go through a period of national financial hardship, and let's face it, we never turn to God in the good days, so why should he maintain them? I'm afraid we are not exempted. "But I'm a child of the King." Yes, you are. But you've not yet come into your inheritance, I'm afraid. "I command illness to go away. Good for you." But I'm afraid he doesn't listen to you. God can and does heal. But like Trophimus, sometimes you will get sick. In terms of an inheritance in heaven, you're worth more than all the billionaires put together. But you've not yet come into that inheritance. God provided for Elijah. But there are at least 7,000 other people who went through hardship. God does not promise ease. And furthermore, Elijah is now to go to a widow. And she basically says, "Well, we're dying anyway. I'll look at that another time." So God does provide for his people, but he also allows them to go through hardship. That journey to Sidon, did God summon the fiery chariot to take him? Did the ravens all kind of, you know, form a collective and you know, carry him off? No, I think he probably took Shanks' pony. It was probably a long, hard journey. "Oh, but he's a prophet, he's a man of God." Yes, he took the journey by foot, I have no doubt. He's great Elijah, but he will go where the Lord calls him to go to. And he will walk in the heat of the day, and his brook will dry out like many others. And yet, what we also have here is that God seems to delight to use the humble and the unclean to fulfill his purpose. Ravens. Why choose an unclean bird? A widow. Why choose a hopeless woman? Indeed, you might say, why did he choose Elijah? Indeed, we might say, why does he choose to use us? But he does. Remember, you're immortal until your work on earth is done. And then you cross the river and you're immortal again.
You're here because you are his Elijah. You may not go up to an Ahab. You may not literally have ravens flying into your kitchen window and dropping bread and meat, but God will provide for you. You are Elijah for where God has called you to be. And sometimes the road is easy and sometimes the road is hard. But the more we learn of Elijah, and we're going to read his story, the more amazing and wonderful we find his God and our God to be. Amen. We're going to prepare ourselves to take communion together. Let's do so by singing 298. 298. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more.
Lonely.
ascended, plead the merit of his blood, venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Venture is an old-fashioned word, is it not? We have adventure. It means trust in him, rely upon him. Attach everything about you to him. Because he's the only one who can do you any good. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to our own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For this bread, O Lord, we thank you, representing as it does the torn and broken body of our Saviour. Who was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. You don't need to be a church member to take it, but you need to understand what it is you do. This bread represents a very precious sacrifice made on your behalf. Jesus himself.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. For this wine, O Lord, we thank you. It represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Without the shedding of which there is no remission of sin. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It's wonderful to know that the bread and wine we have eaten, it doesn't in any way contribute towards our salvation, because it's already a done deal. We are merely commemorating a full price that was paid in its entirety. Nothing to add. No service charge, no tip, no small print, no hidden cost. And if you know and understand that your sin has been paid for in its entirety, that you have been forgiven, that you have been redeemed, you can have something called assurance. I remember once a lady minister telling me she thought I was arrogant because I knew I was going to heaven. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven because I know I'm good enough. If that were the case, I'd be sure I'm not going. I'm sure I'm going to heaven because the payment Jesus made at Calvary was sufficient. We have a blessed assurance, have we not? Let's sing it now in closing.
370.
May the God of peace sanctify you through and through, soul, body, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen. Amen.